You want to turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 10. We are continuing our study through the book of John, which I am going to begin reading this morning at verse 22, and I'm going to read to verse 30. This is the word of the Lord. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let's pray. Father, open up your word to us this morning. Open up our hearts that we may see your word. And may we hear it clearly, see it plainly, and thus see Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. This is continuing John's discussion on the Good Shepherd, but there's a time marker in the beginning of our verses that we read. Verse 22 marks a time of the Feast of Dedication, and it appears as though that the verses that came before this happened earlier. Perhaps they happened during the Feast of Booths, which you will remember began way, way back in John chapter 7, verse 1, where Jesus was going down to this feast. And a number of the chapters that come after that appear to happen within that same time frame. But John appears to be arranging the material in a thematic way. In other words, all of chapter 10 is largely about Jesus being the good shepherd of the sheep. And so at this particular time, at the Feast of Dedication, Jesus is again bringing up this idea of who his sheep are and of some characteristics about those sheep and why the Jewish leaders don't believe in him. And so we have mentioned, by the way, this is the only time in the Bible that the New Testament mentions the Feast of Dedication. And the Feast of Dedication is a more modern Jewish feast, and we would know it today as the Feast of Hanukkah, or Hanukkah celebration. Hanukkah came about as a result of a rather tumultuous time in the nation of Israel's history. In 164 BC, or 168, or rather it was 160, probably 167. Some books will show you at 168, but majority of them will say in 167 BC, a guy by the Syrian leader by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes profaned the temple and generally caused a great deal of chaos in Jerusalem. He profaned the temple by offering a pig on the altar, one of the most unclean animals in the Jewish mind. He took the blood of the pig and sprinkled it on the altar and then sprinkled it in the Holy of Holies as well. He also did some other horrific things. He erected an idol to Zeus and put it in the Holy of Holies. He took away the priesthood from the Levites and basically appointed the high priest to the highest bidder. He killed tens of thousands of people, did all kinds of horrific things, so much so that it caused an insurrection among the Jews that was led by a guy by the name of Judas Maccabeus. And Judas led a rebellion that turned out to be rather successful. And after fighting this sort of guerrilla warfare that the Maccabees fought, they finally were able to secure Jerusalem, secure the temple again, get rid of all the defilement and rededicate the temple to God 3 years after, Antiochus had defiled it. 3 years later, they dedicated in this Feast of Dedication. And if you know some of the story of Hanukkah, there is a story told of how there was only enough oil. They could only find enough sacred oil, holy oil, that hadn't been defiled by Antiochus, there was only enough oil there to last a day, but as it turns out, the oil lasted 8 days, just long enough for them to get some new anointing oil that says to get dedicated to the feast. So anyway, the celebration continued then from 164 BC all the way on into Jesus's day, all the way on into our day. And it wasn't a feast that was outlined in the Bible or anything like that. You could read it in the book of Maccabees, but you couldn't read it in the Old Testament. It wasn't one of those feasts that God had ordained that his nation follow. And yet, here's Jesus at least going to Jerusalem for this feast and participating in it in some way. And John tells us it was the feast of dedication that saw Jesus in Jerusalem. They're gathering in the temple and Solomon's colonnade, which, by the way, has some significance in the New Testament. The earlier Christians, some of the first Christian gatherings began to take place at Solomon's colonnade. You read from the book of Acts. So John makes this marker for us, this location, this place of Jesus's ministry. And while he's there, the Jews come up to him and ask him an important question. This is really what everything revolves around. It revolves around this question in verse 24. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, the Jews were not asking because they were interested in knowing if Jesus was the Christ. They'd already made up their minds. And the debate had been going on, if you recall, way back from John chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. They're all debating with Jesus, and there's all this dialogue going on, and the Jews are antagonistic toward Jesus. And so they're not asking to know the answer to the question. They're asking to get Jesus in trouble. Because if Jesus proclaims himself to be the Messiah has political ramifications for a Jew in that particular time and age, and it will have political ramifications for this particular festival. Because keep in mind, this festival is celebrating a guy in part by the name of Judas Maccabeus, who is a messianic type of figure who rebelled against Syrian rule and was in some part successful. And so all of the Jesus's enemies have to do is say, Jesus is trying to be the next Judas Maccabees, and he's trying to lead a rebellion against Rome. Therefore, let's bring Rome involved, and let's have Rome arrest this guy as a traitor, as an insurrectionist, and let's get rid of him. So they ask him the question, you tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? And Jesus answers the question basically in three ways. In verse 25, he says, I told you and you do not believe. So he says, look, I've been telling you this all along, but you don't believe me. Now, technically, Jesus did not come out and directly say in public, I am the Messiah. But he said all sorts of other things that sort of hinted at the fact that he was not your ordinary prophet, and he's not your ordinary Jewish teacher or Jewish rabbi. There is something unique and extraordinary about him. He comes from God. He carries the words of God. He speaks the message of God. And he's been saying this over and over again in all kinds of different ways, all kinds of different forms. He never comes out publicly and calls himself the Messiah, though he does, interestingly enough, do it in private. Remember in John chapter 4, the woman at the well says, we know that when the Messiah comes that he will tell us all things, and Jesus comes right out and says, I who speak to you am he. So he will do it in private, and he will do it with his disciples, he will do it with other people, but he doesn't do it in this public way that will get him in political hot water. And this is what the Jews are trying to do. So the first thing he says to him, he says, I've already told you. Told you indirectly, I've told you in other ways, I've told you with other words, I've told you and you do not believe me. Secondly, he says to them, I've showed you. He says in verse 25, the end of verse 25, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe. So it's not only have I said certain things that indicate to you the answer to your question, I've also shown you certain things. I've done things that only the Messiah can do. Remember, at one point the people say, when the Messiah comes, will he do even any greater works than this man has done? When the Messiah comes, will he do anything greater than opening the eyes of the blind? Will he do anything greater than healing the lame? Will he do anything greater than removing sickness and disease? Will he do anything greater than casting out demons? All of these things Jesus had done. You do not believe me, Jesus said. I've shown you, I've said it to you, I've shown it to you, and you do not believe me. The works that I have been doing from God. They have come to me from God, from my Father. I can do nothing on my own. I can only do what the Father tells me. And he says in John 5:36, but the testimony I have is greater than John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, these very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent to me. And that's way back in John chapter 5. Here we are in John chapter 10, and Jesus is giving them the same answer. But then the third thing he says to them, and this is where it gets interesting. He said, I've already told you, I've already shown you, but thirdly, here's the real problem. Here's the real reason you don't believe. And he will say this in verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. He does not say, interestingly enough, here's your problem. Your problem is you haven't read the scriptures enough. Your problem is you haven't prayed enough. Your problem is you haven't really followed me enough. You haven't really been intellectual enough. You haven't examined enough. You haven't dug deep enough to understand who I am. He doesn't say that. He says the problem is you are not my sheep. The reason for their unbelief, it says, because the reason you not believe is because they are not part of the flock. They are not part of the sheep. In other words, belief is not the cause of being part of the flock. Belief is the result of being part of Jesus's flock. We tend to think that I am part of Jesus's flock because I believe in him. But what Jesus is doing is actually reversing the order. He's saying, those who are a part of my flock first believe in me second. The sheep, in other words, do not determine what flock they belong to. The shepherd determines what flock they belong to. And this is the point he's making. The shepherd has determined who the sheep are, and you are not in this flock. Now, again, this is not new. Jesus has been saying this before. For example, in John 8:47, he says it this way. He says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. And he said it again in John 6, John 8, and in other places as well. Basically, he's talking about, in theological terms, he's talking about the doctrine of election. He's talking about the idea that there are sheep that are of my fold, there are sheep that are not of my fold, and God himself knows and has called those sheep to be his own. Now, that doctrine is a difficult doctrine for some people. They don't like the idea that somehow God determines the way things unfold in this world. They're okay with God determining maybe some sort of natural disaster or natural things. They're okay with God determining when the sun comes up and when it goes down. They're okay with God being sovereign over nature, and maybe they're okay with God being sovereign over the nations. You know, well, what nations do, what kings do. God, it's okay if God's sovereign over, but if God is sovereign over my own heart and my own life and my own soul, for some reason we're a little uncomfortable with that. We don't think that maybe God should tread that far. We're okay with God creating us. I mean, God didn't ask your permission for you to come into existence, and we're okay saying, all right, we'll leave my existence up to God's providence and up to God's wisdom, but my eternal destiny, well, we can't leave that up to God, can we? And so it's a difficult doctrine, I admit. There are problems, and it's difficult to understand, but clearly this is what Jesus is saying. The reason you don't believe is because you don't belong to my fold. You don't belong to my sheep pen. You're not my sheep. And that's the problem, the fundamental problem that they have. And then what Jesus begins to talk about is characteristics of the sheep. What are these sheep like, or what are some characteristics or marks that they have? And that's what he begins to talk about and where we want to spend most of our time this morning, in verse 27. He begins to talk about the sheep. What are the sheep like? And here's the first thing he says in verse 27, that the sheep hear the shepherd's voice. The sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. Now, again, this isn't new. He said this earlier in the chapter, which may have taken place at a different point in time, but still it's the same theme that's come up over and over again. In John 10, verse 3, he will say it this way, to him the gatekeeper opens the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought them out, all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. That's the first mark of the sheep, that the sheep hear and know the voice of the shepherd. The sheep know who Jesus is. They don't have to say, tell us plainly who you are. Now, they might have some questions. They might have some things they don't quite fully grasp or understand. But the sheep aren't going around saying, gee, I wonder if Jesus is a great prophet. I wonder if he's a good man. I wonder if he's the Son of God. No, because they believe what Jesus says about himself is true. And so the sheep believe that they know who Jesus is. And by the way, not only does they know Jesus, but Jesus knows them, which was the point from last week, that in verses 14 to 15, that the shepherd knows the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Interesting. I don't know if I said this last week, but I meant to. If you think about the most intimate relationship that exists in all of the universe, the most intimate relationship in the universe is the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. They know each other as well as they can be known. They know each other as well as anybody can know each other. They know everything there is about each other. They know their thoughts. They know their goings and their comings. They know each other as perfectly and as harmoniously and as intimately as two people can know each other. And Jesus is saying, that's the nature of my relationship with my sheep. I know them even better than they know themselves. I know everything about them. And they know who I am. They don't know everything about me. At least not yet. Part of our eternal destiny will be to learn more and more about the Good Shepherd, will be to learn more and more about God and about his nature and about his glory. And we will never exhaust that education. We will never get to the end of that education. And so Jesus is saying the Good Shepherd knows the sheep and the sheep know the Good Shepherd. And as a result, they follow. And the second point is, as a result of knowing him, they follow him. So the first point is this, that the sheep hear the shepherd's voice because they know him. And the second point is this, that the sheep follow the shepherd, because that's what it says in verse 27. At the end of verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Again, this is what he says in John 10, verse 5, where he said this, a stranger they will not follow, they will flee from him, for they did not hear his voice. For they do not hear or know the voice of the stranger. But again, he hears his sheep in verse 3. He calls them out, and he leads them. They follow him. Now, this is important for us to understand about being a part of God's sheep. For those of us who claim to be Christians, who claim to be a part of God's sheepfold, we have to not only know who Jesus is, but we have to follow him. Sometimes we get the impression that being a Christian is, I just agree to a certain tenet, a certain list of facts. You know, I believe that, yeah, Jesus was God, and I believe he died on a cross, and I believe he did this, and I believe he rose from the dead, and I believe I'm a sinner. So as long as I get that all that stuff in my head, that must mean I'm a Christian, right? Well, you can say you believe a whole bunch of stuff, but if you live in a way that is totally contradictory to what you say you believe, are you really part of the sheepfold? I mean, you can answer the questions. I know lots of people who can answer the questions in the right way, but they're not living in a way that shows they're part of the sheepfold. They're not really following Jesus. They're kind of following their own thing. They're doing whatever they want to do. And Jesus says the real mark of a sheep is not just that he knows me, but that he follows me. Faith without works is dead, James says in the letter that James wrote. You have to have both. You have to have this knowledge, this faith of God, but you also have to have this following of God, this surrender to God, this commitment to this good shepherd. And so Jesus points that out. That's the second mark of the sheep. But then he talks about eternal life in verse 28. And again, he's talked about eternal life a lot. Look what he says in verse 28, though. He says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. So the sheep know the good shepherd. The sheep follow the good shepherd. And as a result of their knowledge of and following the shepherd, as a result, leads them into life eternal. He gives them eternal life. Again, this is not new. In John 10:10, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly, for example. Or in John 6:47, it will say, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life, and I am the bread of life, then he says. Or in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death and life. John 3:16, whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Eternal life is one of the great themes of the book of John. It's the thing that Jesus brings to his sheep. He brings them life eternal, a life that begins in the here and now and then extends throughout all of eternity. It's one of the marks of being Jesus' sheep is that you have eternal life. And by nature, eternal life is something that is secure. That's why he says at the end of verse 28, they will never perish, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. Because if they could snatch them out of my hand, they wouldn't have eternal life. You see, eternal life is not something that you have for 100 years and then you don't have it. Or eternal life is not something that you have for 1,000 decades. And then all of a sudden something happens and it goes away. If that was the case, it wouldn't be eternal life, would it? It would be, you don't have such thing as temporary eternal life. Eternal life is, by its nature, eternal. And so Jesus then begins to talk about what it means to have this eternal life and how it is possible that eternal life is in fact eternal, that eternal life is in fact secure. Why are the sheep secure? And here's where Jesus lists four things, and here's four things where I think are important. Eternal life is secure because, first of all, it's given, not earned. See what Jesus says in verse 28? I give them eternal life. It's a gift. I give it to them. Now, why does this make it secure? Well, if it's something I have to earn, it is not secure. If I have to earn something, I can unearn something. If I have to, for example, if I have earned a good reputation in the community as an honest man, I could do something dishonest. I could spread some horrific lie, and all of a sudden that good reputation that I had earned would be unearned. I would no longer have that good reputation. If it depends upon me, then there's a chance that it's not going to, that somehow I'm going to fail, I'm going to falter, that it's not going to happen. But Jesus said eternal life doesn't depend upon you. Eternal life depends upon me. I give it to you. And because it's a gift, you can't I guess a human being could ungive a gift, I guess. But I'm God giving you the gift. I'm not going to ungive the gift. And the receiver of the gift can't ungift the gift. So it's secure because eternal life is a gift that is given. The wages of sin is death. Now, that's something you earn. You want to earn something. This is the only thing you can earn. You can earn death. You can earn judgment. You can earn condemnation. But the gift of God, Paul says in Romans, is eternal life. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life. That's the thing, the gift. And because the giver of eternal life does not lie or change his mind, as a result, the gift is eternally secure. And so this life that Jesus gives us is true eternal life. Secondly, we learn that it's secure because eternal life is guaranteed by the Son and secured by the Father. In other words, the Son guarantees and the Father secures it, at least according to this language in verse 28 and 29. If you look at the end of it, he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. So that's the promise. No one will snatch them out of the hand. That's, you could say that's the purpose of God. The purpose of God when he gives eternal life is for it to really be eternal. But then he goes on in verse 29 to talk about how the power of God secures that. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his Father's hand. So you see in verse 28, it says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And in 29, it says, no one can snatch them out of the hand. Why? Because in verse 29, the Father is greater than all. There is no governmental power that is greater than my Father. There is no circumstance of life that is greater than my power. My Father. There is no force of nature that is greater than my Father. There is no spiritual power. There is no demonic power. There is no satanic power. There is no power in all of heaven or all of earth that is greater than the Father. And as a result, my Father has guaranteed eternal life. No one can snatch them out of my hand, he says in verse 39. The forces that we face in life, the enemies, the threats to us are great, and they're serious. And they're sober, and we ought to take them seriously, and we take them soberly. But the greatest forces that we threat are the forces that we can't see. The spiritual forces and the powers of darkness, the things that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And it's those forces, it's those powers, the things that we can't see, that God is greater than, that he's stronger than, that he's more powerful than. So even those forces will not be able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. See, eternal life is guaranteed by the Son. No one will do it, but it's also secured by the Father. No one can do it. Kind of reminds me of the way Romans 8 ends, you know, with that great line of, for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no circumstance that we will go through that will separate us from the Good Shepherd. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. The one who overcame death, the one who overcomes the power of death is with me. So eternal life is secure because it is given, not earned. It is secure because it is guaranteed by the Father and the Son. And thirdly, eternal life is secure because it is the result of the Father's gift to the Son. Now look at verse 29a carefully. My Father, who has given them to me. This is where the doctrine of election comes into play, where the Father gives these sheep to his Son, as it were, as a gift. Election is the result, ultimately, of a loving relationship between God the Father and God the Son. Why do we give gifts to people? We give gifts to people because we love them, because we care about them, because we're compassionate. And the greater the gift, the greater the expression of love. So the Father gives the sheep to the Son. The Son gives his life, as we looked last week, to the Father. They give these great expressions of gifts. And because the love of the Father for his Son will never change, it will never decrease in any way. The Father is going to say, you know what, I really shouldn't have given those sheep to my Son. He's such a terrible son. I really made a mistake. I'm going to take them back. The Father's never going to say that. Why? Because the Father's always going to love his Son. And so the gift of the sheep to the Son is a gift that will endure throughout all eternity. For as long as the Father loves the Son, as long as the Son loves the Father, the sheep will belong to the Son. Father will never take his gifts back. And thus, eternal life is secured in the eternal loving relationship between the Father and between the Son. And here's the fourth reason eternal life is secure. It is secure because it flows from the unity of the Father and the Son. It might seem a bit odd that Jesus sort of goes into this next sentence, verse 30, I and the Father are one. But keep in mind what he's trying to do. He's trying to remind us that salvation is of God, salvation is by God, and salvation is for the glory of God. God designed it, God enacts it, God brings it to pass, and as a result, God himself is glorified. And that plan and purpose and power of God is the plan and purpose of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. In other words, the triune God is involved in bringing sheep into the fold. And Jesus is reminding that my Father's purpose is my purpose. My Father's plan is my plan. And the Father's purpose is my purpose. And the Father's plan is my plan. I and the Father share the same purpose. We share the same plan. We share the same power. And as a result, eternal life is secured. I will secure it for my sheep. Now, there's a lot more to what it means when Jesus said, I and the Father are one, and we'll look at that a little bit more next week, because there's also this sort of metaphysical reality. Yes, God the Father and God the Son are united in their purpose and in their plan, but they're also united in some other ways as well, and this is where the Jews begin to pick up stones and try to kill him, because Jesus points more and more to the fact that there is one God who's made up of two, three persons. And we'll look at that a little bit more next week. But for our purposes this morning, here's the point, that eternal life flows from this unity that exists between God the Father and God the Son. If God the Father wants it, then God the Son wants it. If God the Son wants it, then God the Father wants it. There's no separation between their plans and their purposes and their wills. So Jesus is, all he's doing is answering this question. Tell us plainly if you're the Messiah. And he's actually giving them more information than what they've actually asked for. He's told them not only who he is, but what his purpose and plan is for the sheep, and how that his purpose and plan for them is for an eternal life, an eternal existence in the presence of God. And that eternal existence is secured because God has selected his sheep, because he has put them in his fold, and he himself will keep them there. Now, what does this mean for us and for me, for you, for me? Well, here's a couple of things. What difference does this make? Here's a couple of things real briefly. It should give us great joy to know that our eternal destiny is secured in Christ. In fact, you know, one of the greatest commands in all of the Bible is to rejoice in the Lord always, to always be joyful. And here's the interesting thing. You can't be joyful if your future is uncertain. You can't be joyful if you say, well, I don't really know if I'm going to be with God when I die. I don't really know if my sins are forgiven. I don't really know that I have a relationship with God. I'm not really sure. I might mess it up. I might do something wrong. I might make a mistake. If that's your attitude towards life, you're not going to live a joyful life. Matter of fact, you're not going to live a peaceful life. If you don't know what's coming, you spend all of your time worrying and scurrying and try to be prepared for the worst. You know, if you think war is coming, you do all kinds of crazy things. You're not at peace. You're not calm. You're anxious for the future. But if you know what the future holds, all of a sudden there's peace. And all of a sudden there's joy because of what God has promised in the future. And not only that, but there's liberty. There's actually freedom in the fact that our eternal destiny is secured. Because now we don't have to worry about, well, maybe if I say this wrong, or if I do this wrong, or if I make this mistake, God's going to somehow take away from me the promise of eternal life. If somehow I flub it up really bad. But no, eternal life doesn't depend on you. It depends on the gift of God. And so as a result, there is freedom. There's freedom to fail. There's freedom to make mistakes. There is freedom to come before God and say, God, I blew it yesterday. Would you forgive me? And we know he does. Why? Because he has promised us eternal life. And there's endurance. There's the ability to keep going. If you know that there's light at the end of the tunnel, you keep walking through the tunnel. You keep going, even though it's dark, even though you're not, even though you stumble and even though you fall, because you know what the end result is, because you know that eternity is secured, because God has given you eternal life, because he's chosen you to be a part of his sheep, then you can keep going even through the darkest of days. There's this and all kinds of blessings that come as a result of being part of God's flock and part of his sheep. The Jews were not part of his sheep, at least the Jewish leaders that were questioning here this morning. They're not part of his sheep. What about you? Are you part of his sheep? Are you part of his flock? And the answer that the way to answer that question is, do you believe in Jesus? Are you going to follow Jesus? Are you going to do what he says, go where he goes? Then be assured of this, if you do, that you are part of his flock and that you have eternal life, and no one or no thing will be able to snatch that eternal life away from you. God has you secured. Let's pray. Father, may we walk in the joy and the hope and the liberty and the peace that comes from knowing that we will eternally be with you. And may that life begin for us here and now. May it continue in this world so that we are even more prepared for the next. Father, thank you for this great promise this morning that no one will and no one can snatch us out of your hand. May we find our life in you. In Jesus' name, amen.